Thank you, worship team. So grateful for your ministry to us. Well, let's open the Word of God together to the third chapter of Paul's epistle to Timothy. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. You'll have to forgive the scratchiness of my voice for all of you allergy sufferers, sneezers, coughers, sore throaters. I have cast my lot with you this week. We have joined ranks together. Paul says we're to greet one another with a holy kiss, and I will refrain from that this morning. But our passage this morning is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're taking a little bit of a departure from our normal exposition of Luke's gospel to address a very important issue in the life of the church. The elders, for a number of months now, have been in discussion about church leadership and the offices of elder and deacon, specifically our deacon ministry. And as we have worked on that important role, that important office in the life of the church, the elders felt it would be beneficial to revisit the subject of church leadership. And so that's what we will be looking at this morning. Now, as we talk about the subject of church leadership, and as we look at the various passages that define church leadership for us, one thing must be said at the very beginning. Any sermon on the subject of church leadership needs to be understood as God's care for His people. Church leadership is not in place for the mere infrastructure aspect of it, but rather as an extension of God's care for His people. God cares for His people. That goes without saying. God has always cared for His people, and God takes steps, all steps necessary, to extend His love and kindness to His people. And as we think of church leadership is an extension of God's care for His people. This is a critical distinction to be made, because it sets the tone for everything as you think about not just how church leadership responds, but your response to church leadership. So a sermon on church leadership is only rightly understood when it's understood to be about God's care, God's shepherding, loving care for His people. So we'll be looking at this subject. We'll be looking at what the Word of God says, but it is an extension of His care. A right understanding with this in mind, a right understanding of church leadership and the proper functioning of church leadership must be understood as directly connected to and informed by God's shepherding care. And without this, the foundation is cracked and broken on which we stand. Without this strong foundation, then God's care for His people, the proper functioning of the church will invariably go awry. If church members don't understand that church leadership is an extension of God's care for them, they won't respond as they should. Their relationships between themselves, individuals, and church leadership will deteriorate into personality conflicts and preferences. Church members won't know what to even expect. They won't know what to expect, what they should, and they won't be able, listen to this, without proper leadership, church individuals, church members will not be able to live with the joys and the freedoms and the obedience that has been designed for you in your sanctification. You will be stymied in your growth and faith. You will live in a place of immaturity without the guidance of God's shepherding care over your life. And one of the evidences of spiritual maturity, some of you will not like to hear this, but one of the evidences of spiritual maturity is the constant questioning on, well, if one even has faith. You can't successfully live and walk in something that you question the existence of. Likewise, if church leaders do not understand themselves as an extension of God's shepherding care over His people, then the manner in which they serve will become wildly and sinfully off course. Evidence of that is seen in the way that our culture has redefined what it means to be a pastor. When I first got here, I had thought to myself, you know, Instead of being having the title pastor, I wish it was changed. I don't like the modern notion of what a pastor is, and I'll explain that in a moment. I'd rather be identified as a preacher, as a preacher of God's truth, because that is the primary responsibility. That is the importance. Evidence of how that has been redefined in our culture is seen, is ubiquitous among us. Rather than preachers standing as the bulwark theologians who safeguard the purity of doctrine through their biblical preaching, as well as safeguarding the purity of the congregation through exhortation, admonishment, confrontation, and church discipline, which is very important, pastors today are expected to be quasi-spiritual counselors who utilize modern forms of psychological practice to alleviate matters of guilt or elevate matters of self-esteem. Pastoral ministry today has been redefined as a kind of spiritual life coaching. And the quality of that life coaching, meaning the quality of that pastoral work, is evaluated by the emotional or relational experience of the one being coached. Words like repentance, confession, submission, discipline, and obedience have been replaced with self-fulfillment, empowerment, self-expression, personal growth, and self-realization. There's a lot of self in there, if you didn't notice. And even if that's not explicitly stated, even if those in pastoral ministry would at face value deny those things, even if that's not explicitly stated, the product, what is actually produced in modern evangelicalism, demonstrates that that is exactly the case. One of the issues today on why the church is near voiceless, dealing with matters of cultural importance, moral matters of cultural importance, is the fact there's no spiritual power. I have been specifically told by another pastor during a situation of church discipline and confrontation and mediation, working with this other pastor, I was specifically told, quote, rather than confronting sin, we need to give this individual the space they need to experience their authentic self, end quote. At best, that is psychological babble, doesn't really mean anything. At worst, it's pastoral permission for sinful self-indulgence. My response was, no, that's the opposite. What we need to do is to directly and specifically confront their sin, identify directly and specifically what their sin is, then call them specifically and directly to repentance and obedience, and then if they don't respond, to remove them from the church so that God can use the weight of collective disfellowship to produce a godly sorrow that leads to lasting repentance. That was the last conversation I had with him. Here's the issue. You cannot have true fellowship with God through a barrier of defiance or self-indulgent sin. No matter how you try to redefine or recharacterize what that behavior is, no matter how we try to justify it or make excuses for it, self-indulgent, defiant sin creates a barrier that is only overcome through the genuine spiritual work of repentance, confession, and obedience. This is why biblical leadership is so critical. So critical. Biblical leadership is to help individuals understand the situation that they're in and then to provide a way of reconciliation. And sometimes, and oftentimes, that comes through very difficult conversations. Either it's difficult because it's confrontation of sin in a sort of church discipline in arena, Matthew 18, or it comes through the work of iron sharpening iron, which produces sparks. But the case is that we, as church leaders, are responsible to provide, protect, and prepare, and to show the way of reconciliation. So in this way, I say again, God's design for church government is not unlike God's design for civil government, in the sense that civil government was established to restrain the sinful behaviors of people and society. God has established the sinful situation is so bad that God has had to establish various ways of restraining that sin. Number one, when it comes to the sins of individuals, God has granted the conscience. You have to obey your conscience. And if you harden your conscience through indulging in sin, then you make it ineffective. But God has given us a conscience to restrain the sins of individuals. God has established family and parenting to restrain the sins of children. And God has established the government to restrain the sins of adults. But it all has to do with restraining sin. When this responsibility is ignored, and it has been, the result is the condition that we are in now, which is the church becomes spiritually defiled, and when it becomes spiritually defiled, it loses all spiritual power. So we must have godly, biblical leadership. And it's so critical that God, in a number of places, has clearly defined what this leadership looks like, and that's primarily through the offices of elder and deacon. Hence the time that the elders have spent in this ministry. It's really summed up in three words: provide, protect, and prepare. The responsibility of church leadership to a congregation, the way that God extends his shepherding care over his flock, is when leaders provide, protect, and then prepare. Provide the kind of instruction that will lead to sanctification. 1 Thessalonians, God's will for you is this, your sanctification. To protect you from the external threats of deception and sin, but also to protect the church internally by confronting sin, and then to prepare you for ministry. You, every one of us, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be able to answer the question, what is my ministry? If somebody asks you, what is my ministry? What is your ministry? An idea or an area of focus or some kind of activity should come to your mind, because we're not on a cruise ship, we're on a what? A battleship. We have a mission. We're missional minded. At the moment of your salvation, God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, had deposited to you specific spiritual gifts in alignment with the work he has prepared for you to do that was in place before the foundation of the world. Now, if you don't know what that is, if you can't answer the question, what is my ministry? If you don't know how you're gifted, church leadership, we're to help you. So we are to provide, we are to protect, and we are to prepare. This is why church leadership is absolutely critical, and why they must work to raise the holiness of a congregation through preaching and discipleship. Church leaders will either keep a people down or low, or through the ministry of example, raise a people up in the sense of providing what holiness actually looks like through the preaching of the word and through a life of integrity to be followed. Now, to see how all of this sort of comes into play, I want to read from two different passages. The first is where I directed you to in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read the whole chapter, 16 verses. Follow along with me. Paul writes, It is a trustworthy saying, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not fond of dishonest gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And these men must also be first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife, leading their children and their own households well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Here we have very clear outline on what Paul and God through Paul desires for how the household of God should be conducted. It's two offices, elder and deacon, with two responsibilities. Turn also to the book of 2 Timothy, also chapter 3. We've seen the structure. Now we need to see the responsibility. Chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentle, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, but having denied its power. This 2,000-year-old passage is more up-to-date than tomorrow's headlines. Keep away from such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and take captive weak women weighed down with sins, being led on by various desires, always learning and never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, disqualified in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as theirs was also. Go down to verse 13. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So wrote the Apostle Paul to his protege and son in the faith, Timothy. I read these two passages because what we find here is the structure of church leadership. That's what we saw in 1 Timothy 3. And here we find the responsibility of what church governance is to be. And it comes back to those three words I gave you: to provide, protect, and to prepare. This is the summary responsibility of church leaders. Now, if you are a student of church history, or you are a student of cultural movements that have happened in the past few hundred years, then you will recall that it used to be the case where the role of the church played a much bigger role in the life of the community as well as even in Christians. I think a little history might be helpful to see kind of how we got to the place we are, where every single word is questioned, every kind of situation has been re-examined, and today we live with the kind of insanity that you don't even know what boy and girl is anymore. We're at the end of a process that began, and this has affected the church as it relates to the subject of the truth. What is truth? Little history here. The church used to have a role of spiritual guidance and moral authority, not just in the lives of Christians, but in the life of the community. It had a much bigger role. Religious texts were looked at differently. The Bible provided moral instruction. Pastors administered sacraments. And the rituals and religious ceremonies of the church were seen to be sacred, important, and necessary. The church played a crucial role in shaping every aspect of an individual's beliefs, values, and moral conduct, and that bled out into the society as a whole. Along with that, the church provided the framework in which there was social cohesion and community governance. The church provided a unifying force, especially in pre-modern societies. I'll address that in just a moment. But there was a sense of community and cohesion. You weren't church members, you were a church family. It was a central role. The church had a role in organized social life. If there were disputes among Christians, the first and last place you would take those disputes to was the church. The church was involved in mediating conflicts. Church leaders were often integrated into local governance structures. They exercised influence over legal matters, even including land ownership and social welfare. I'm not trying to say that's what it needs to be. I'm just giving a picture of what it was. This was the role of the church. Education and intellectual life was influenced heavily by the church. Many of the universities that we have today were begun by missionaries to prepare individuals to go into the mission field. You can think of Harvard and Princeton and University of Pennsylvania and others. They were hubs of education. They transmitted knowledge through manuscript copying, scholarly pursuits. In addition to that, there were charitable works, charitable activities. The reason why churches today are exempt from property taxes is because the church used to be the only source of caring for the poor that there was. There was no government programs. People understood the government really to be, or the purpose of the government, to be the protection of its citizens. And that was primarily it, the protection of its citizens and the benefit of its citizens. It wasn't until politics and moral issues combined together that things got complicated and confused. But before that, the church played the only role in caring for the poor. Deacons, actually, were the primary individuals responsible for the organization of caring for the poor, many of whom were widows. It turns out that while men may be bigger and stronger, women have a higher pain tolerance and live longer. And so you end up with more widows than widowers, and they need to be cared for. And so you had the church. The church. Pure religion in the sight of God is this, James says, to care for widows and orphans in their distress. It's the church. Social welfare, supporting the poor, supporting the vulnerable, belonged to the church. This is why there was a collection of alms. You would have tithing, which was the way that individuals supported the ministry of the church, and then you would have special collections of alms, which was the way that the church supported the poor. Healthcare, actually. And many of you know this, but much of healthcare and hospitals were begun by churches and religious Christian organizations. It was a way of caring for the poor, caring for the sick. And so you had a much higher level of involvement. Not to mention the spiritual comfort and counseling that comes from administering the Word of God into the situations that we face. Not just material assistance, but the church provided comfort and counseling to the poor and sick. The church emphasized the importance of caring for each other. And when needs were brought to church leaders would then take those needs to the congregation and say, let's as a family handle this. Come together. Well, that was in place for the longest time, and that fulfills much of Jesus' ministry in the sense of ministering to the poor and the vulnerable. You say, what happened? I mean, if that was A, we're at Z. How do you go from A to Z? What happened? What happened was the introduction of selfish humanism and secularism, and it really began around the period of the Enlightenment. I'm going to give you a little bit more history here. The Enlightenment period was a man-centered reshaping of cultural thought. And in order to do that, you had to break down current hierarchies and established authority. In the pre-modern world, pre-modernism, that's the period before the advent of modernity. That was, we can think of the 16th and 17th centuries. Pre-modern societies were characterized by traditional biblical social structures. We understood what a family was. We understood why a family was needed, the value of a family. Fatherlessness basically did not exist unless someone died in war. We understood traditional social structures, the importance of systems of authority, and the religious worldview that shaped cultural, political, and even intellectual life. Knowledge was based on religious teaching, meaning the Bible wasn't determined to be true because science proved it. Rather, the Bible was used as the starting point, and all the rest of life fell into conformity. Was interpreted through biblical lenses. Then we reach modernism. In the late 19th and 20th centuries primarily, modernism emerged as a cultural and intellectual artistic movement primarily seen in Western societies. It was characterized by a rejection of traditional norms, a rejection of traditional conventions, and preferred, rather than history, preferred innovation, experimentation, and progress, change. Modernism encompassed fields such as literature, art, philosophy, and science. It emphasized rationality and individualism and the pursuit of truth through reason and empirical observation. Truth went away from being found in a source to being found from the interpretations of an individual. Some of the key aspects of this included a belief in the power of human reason, a skepticism toward traditional authority, and a focus on individual autonomy and self-expression. You can see the way the seeds were being sown. Then we come into postmodernism. Postmodernism emerged as a critical response to modernism in the mid to late 20th century. And what's interesting about this, or significant about this, is the way that it rejects grand narratives. It rejects universal truths. Modernism said we can know truth by reason and experimentation. Postmodernism said there is no absolute truth. And they would use sleight of hand maneuvers. You know, I like, as an example, I like mushrooms. I like mushrooms on my steak, and I like mushrooms on my salad, and I like mushrooms. That's true for me. Tammy thinks mushrooms developed from Satan. She thinks that if I'm in sudden pain and come to the point of death and I wake up and there's flames all around me and there's mushrooms before me, I'll know exactly where I am. That's what she thinks. That's true for her. Well, how can you both have truth? I mean, it is true for her, and that is true for me, and so if both things are true, then there is no absolute truth, and they've created a sleight of hand where they have replaced opinion with truth. It's just opinion. I mean, mushrooms are truly good, but you understand what I'm saying. So there's a change in dynamics here with opinion and subjective experience. There's no grand truth. Postmodernism rejects universal truth. It rejects linear progress associated with modernism. And it emphasizes a contingency of knowledge, meaning that knowledge will be arrived at from a lot of different sources, not just from one source. It emphasizes a fluidity of identity and meaning. A fluidity of identity and meaning. You can see where this has led. It challenges the idea of objective truth. It highlights the role of power and language and social constructs in shaping knowledge and reality. It's really characterized by a kind of skepticism, here's a big word, toward the meta-narrative. The meta-narrative is just a fancy way of saying the overall plan. The plan above the plan, large-scale explanatory framework that all things are leading to. There's a focus on cultural diversity and difference. There's a tendency toward irony. The skepticism toward the grand narrative and overarching belief systems really provides the foundation for challenging the faith. When you question the validity of the grand design, the meta-narrative, then you create a cultural environment that is less receptive to religious authority. It creates pluralism, and it creates a kind of ideological diversity that recognizes all different worldviews as legitimate, and that leads to a greater acceptance of alternative lifestyles, belief systems, and spiritual practices with no ability to be able to say, this is right and this is wrong. They reject that kind of binary response of yes or no, right or wrong. How do you feel? That leads and is motivated, informed by relativism and subjectivity. The notion of objective truth and human experience is now what determines reality. As a result, many people adopt a kind of agnosticism or an atheistic stance toward religion. There's a focus on immanence, and there's a focus on materialism. There is the secularization of knowledge and education, and we have seen that become absolutely unleashed. So religious perspectives are marginalized, they're excluded, you become penalized with religious worldviews, you're no longer a part of intellectual discourse. And public attitudes toward religion go from acceptance to one of a variety of options to now we live in an anti-truth. Truth can be known, truth is relative, and we live in a post-postmodernity, which is an anti-truth. The moment you declare something to be absolutely true, you are now hostile. And you are treated with hostility. The result of this is a kind of deconstructionism. Deconstructionism is a philosophical theory that basically tries to find and examine underlying assumptions and contradictions and complexities within text. Now, there's a whole lot of other issues here, but as it relates to the church and as it relates to church leadership, since we rely on a source of truth, this is pertinent. Deconstructionism challenges truth. It emphasizes questioning. It emphasizes opposition to hierarchies and especially dualisms within text, meaning right or wrong, this or that. It challenges the idea of authorial intent, and that is critical. The Bible's authority and historicity is meaningless. So deconstructionism destabilizes fixed meanings. It tries to uncover power dynamics that it assumes are in the text, whether they're there or not, questions historical accuracy. It emphasizes interpretive context. Overall, it has impacted the perception of the Bible's authority and historicity by creating scrutiny. So it leads to individualism. It leads to consumerism, because if all of life is about you, then what you can get for yourself is really the main goal. And when everything is about you, now we begin to question moral authority. Where do you find moral authority? Why did I go through all of this? Why did I go through the process? Why do we as Christians need to be aware of these influences? Because none of this is new. And I don't mean that it's not new in the sense of it originated a few hundred years ago and with modernity and the Enlightenment period. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Everything that I've just described and the situation that the church is in today revolves around this idea of questioning the reality of the authority of truth. And it's not new. And we find in Genesis chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said.'" He not only questions the word of God, the clear, understood word of God, but he changes the focus. Don't miss this. Sometimes this is overlooked. Along with questioning what God has said, the priority is no longer what God has said, what God wants, what God's designs are, but rather, verse 1, "Has he said, 'You shall not eat from the tree of the garden?'" The woman responded, "We should not eat. We can eat from any of it, but not from the tree that is in it." Verse 4, "Serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die.'" You see the misdirection here. It's no longer about what God has said or what God has wants or God's authority. He's not even questioning necessarily God's word. Now he is focusing the attention on the woman. It's the introduction of a narcissistic, selfish, individualistic principle. Look at the pronouns used. "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." It's a complete shift. What matters isn't what God wants. What matters is how you feel. It's hard to resist. She did not resist. She was deceived. Adam, who committed the sin here in the fullest sense, was not deceived, and he participated. Indeed, as God said. So what we have is the context of questioning the Word of God and a focus on individuals. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I read it before. I'll just read verse 1 and 2. But know this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. That's where it begins. Lovers of self. And then lovers of money. Why do they want to be lovers of money? Why are they going to be lovers of money? So that they can accumulate for themselves. So we are the frog, proverbial frog in the pot. As you examine and trace history and philosophical thought, cultural ideas, societal changes, all of this, we haven't jumped out, and it's boiling. It's already boiling. So in light of this, and in light of what feels like insurmountable odds that are overwhelming as they are fatal, how has God responded? What has God done to ensure that his people are provided for, protected, and prepared to live transformed lives that he uses to build his kingdom? Turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Remember your leaders. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. In our anti-authoritative culture, this command, if we're honest, brings about a little sliver of defiance in our hearts when it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you. In the culture that we live in and with the conditions that I've just described, God has provided protection, provision, and preparation. And it's found with church leaders. Church leaders who live lives of integrity. Church leaders who direct you to the Word of God. Church leaders who have the courage, not cowardice, but the courage to actually speak truth into your life, whether you want to hear it or not. Church leaders who will direct you to the Word of God. Church leadership. Elders and deacons. Elders and deacons. Elders are overseers, pastors. The Word is has a shepherding feel to it. They provide leadership of shepherding the congregation. Deacon, the word means to minister. The word means to serve. And there's a moral component in the qualifications of deacon because of the nature of their ministry. If you turn back to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 11 is an interesting little insertion here about women. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Why would Paul include women here? Well, this word can also be translated as wives. And I think the answer is pretty simple. If the ministry of deacon was primarily involved with widows, other widows, and the poor, those who were the most vulnerable, then it's likely the case that these deacons brought their wives along with them. And so if you're going to bring your wife into a circumstance, they must be dignified, not gossipy, and faithful in all things. I think really that description just demonstrates not necessarily a qualification of the office, but maybe the nature of the work, which is service. So we have elders and we have deacons. The qualifications are not difficult to understand. The difference really between the two is the ability to teach. Elders have the responsibility to teach the Word of God, to ensure the purity of the doctrine, and to make sure that the sanctification and the growth in the truth is biblical, faithful, God-honoring. And the work of deacons, who are like assistants to the elders in the ministry of the church, is to serve and to care for those that the church needs. So these are the offices. This is the structure of church leadership. Next week we'll look specifically in more detail at both cases, both offices. I was planning to get to all of that today. That never, ever happens, but that's okay. I think it's important to lay down the foundation of where we're at, because whether we know it or not, we live in such perilous times as we have found in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. The good news in all of this is that the first point we made, church leadership is an extension of God's shepherding care. God is by nature a shepherd, and he identifies himself as a shepherd. He's the great shepherd. I had Dennis read the passage in Ezekiel 34 because it reveals the heart of God as he cares for his people. And I think it's a good place to end our time. After giving an indictment against the shepherds who really served themselves and not the people, there's a wonderful transition that he makes in verse 11 of Ezekiel 34. And it just shows the heart of God. We find in the first section how he says, "You shepherds, you shepherds, you shepherds," indictment, indictment, indictment. And there's a change of focus where he says, "My flock." These are my flock. And in verse 11, "Behold, I myself will seek my sheep and will care for them." God is a shepherding, caring, loving God, whose shepherding care extends over every aspect of your life. He's established church leaders to administer the Word of God to you, to encourage faithfulness, to confront sinful behavior for your benefit, because he loves and he cares, because he is the shepherd. What is important to see here is when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus identifies himself as the great shepherd. And so the fullness of God's shepherding love is seen and found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we serve him, and that's why we look to him. If you want to know more details about eldering and deacons, you'll have to come next week as we look more specifically at those two offices. Let's join in a word of prayer together. Father, we want to begin with this time of prayer with thanking you for your kindness to us, that though conditions in which we live are anti-authority, anti-truth, we can trust that greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. And so, Lord, we pray that you fill us with an understanding of the value and preciousness of your shepherding care through the establishment of church leadership. And I pray that among us you would raise up those who would serve in greater ways and even serve in these offices. Thank you, Father, that you have cared for us so diligently and that you have outlined for us with clarity your desire for the church. So be with us as we submit ourselves to you again. In Jesus' name, amen.